check. No, it's not on. Check 1, 2. Everyone can hear me? Great. Well, it's very nice to be here with you. As was just said, my wife and I got in from Chicago just last night, and I don't know if any of you have been up to DFW in Dallas recently. There is a ton of construction. And so we were driving out, and we went the wrong way, which typically happens when you're always looking at your GPS. And we went that way, and it took us about 15 minutes to get back. We had to stop for something, and then next time through, we went that same way. So it just took a while to get out. But we're glad to have made it. We didn't want to stay in Austin. We didn't want to hit any traffic, so we just kind of trailed right through. And we're here and safe, and that's what matters. So it's great to be here. As was said, my name is Michael Gabizon. It's actually French. My father's Moroccan. It's Gabizon in French. And I was born and raised in Montreal. At the age of 17, that's up in Canada, above New York. And at the age of 17, I went to New Brunswick Bible Institute. I just wanted to do a one-year gig. New Brunswick is above Maine. I wanted to do a one-year gig and go back to Montreal and study whatever it was I wanted to study. And I found that when I was at New Brunswick Bible Institute, I really fell in love with God's Word. The notion that it comes alive and that it changes you really became a reality for me. And so I decided, hey, I want to keep studying. I didn't really know about a career I wanted to do. I just wanted to keep studying. Both my parents are Jewish people who believe in Jesus. And they said, well, why don't you try out Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, the Jewish studies program. I never heard of Chicago, apart from in movies. So I had to look it up on the map. And I thought, hey, that would be a good idea. So I went there in 2008. And that's actually where I met my wife, Hannah. She was a Jewish studies major also. And we got married, so I guess we're a moody couple. That's the joke. But graduated in 2010 and decided to take a year off. Excuse me. I work with RL Ministries for that year, and I assume most of us are familiar with them. They're primarily focused on teaching the scriptures from a Jewish perspective, speaking about correlations from the Old to the New Testament, bringing it together. And when I read their material, I really fell in love with it. It really allowed me to grow in my understanding of God. And so that's why I decided to work with them. And then I went back to do my master's at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. It was a three-year program. I did 1 year, and then I transferred down to Dallas Theological Seminary, where we are right now. It's a mouthful. But at Dallas Seminary, I'm majoring. My emphasis is in Old Testament and in Hebrew cognates. And Hebrew cognates are languages which are similar to Hebrew, so that we could understand the meanings that Hebrew would have had, ancient Hebrew. And it's primarily for like the 4% of the population who are interested in that kind of stuff. So that's why I'm doing it. Someone has to, right? But it's great to be here on Resurrection Sunday. Now, a quick question before we start. Who here has seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson's. All right, great, awesome. Now, I saw that movie. It came out in about 2004. And I was in the 9th or 10th grade. And I remember I went with my sister. We went together. And as I watched the movie, I was really impacted. The pictures of the crucifixion and the blood and the suffering and everything really impacted me. I was crying. And I hear that this movie has a very good effect on a lot of people. I hear testimonies of Jewish people who have come to faith through this movie. So it's a very good movie. There is one major flaw with it. I'm not talking about in the beginning, if you remember, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he gets up from praying and then there's a snake slithering and he stomps it on the head. That's an allusion to Genesis 3:15, the messianic prophecy. Well, I thought that happened in the garden. And I remember I was in Bible college and we were talking about John and I raised my hand and gave in my input. So don't get your theology from movies. That's the lesson we could learn. But there's one other major flaw. Does anyone want to give a shot as to what it is? I know it's hard to point out a flaw in a movie about Jesus. It's better not be safe. The movie itself is 127 minutes long. Now, guess how many minutes are reserved for the resurrection? One minute, exactly. 1 minute is reserved for the resurrection. Now, I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But I do want to read a little bit of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, as most of us know, it was a pretty messed up church. They had a lot of troubles. That's why, you know, they deserve two letters. They had a lot of problems. And what's happening at this point is you had people who are really into philosophy, and they're saying there's no way that Jesus rose from the dead. Because in their mind, it's very Platonic. It's like, you know, very Plato, his philosophy. And at that time, they were thinking anything of the flesh, anything physical is evil. The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. So with that philosophy, the notion that someone rose from the dead physically was incomprehensible. Now, Paul obviously didn't think so. And so this is what he says to him. I'll just read it. The synopsis, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied." So we could focus on the death of Jesus, but if he didn't raise from the dead, we are all most to be pitied because we've given our lives to a lie. The gospel needs the resurrection in it. It is based on that. That's what gives it validity. And I know I've been accused, I mean, I'm guilty of this, where when I share the gospel with people, you know, the typical, you know, in the court of law, you bring them through, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? So if God is a just judge, he would have to judge you and send you to hell. But Christ died for you. And I kind of ended there. He died for you. He paid for your sins. Accept him. And I forget the most important part, that without it, without the resurrection, it would make no sense. So with that in mind, we're going to go through in the Old Testament some of the feasts of Israel and how they correlate to the new, and how the resurrection was not some random thought up thing where, well, obviously Jesus couldn't stay dead, so he had to resurrect. It was spoken about in the Old Testament. Now, before we jump in, I have this little timetable. I'm going to be using a timetable to kind of make it clear. This is usually how we count our days, 24-hour periods, right? You have Thursday, you have Friday, to Saturday, to Sunday. No objection there. Good. The Jewish way is a little bit different when you look in the scriptures. In the Jewish way, it goes from sundown to sundown. Who here is familiar with Shabbat? The fact that Jewish people celebrate Shabbat every week? Okay, good. Every week from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, Jewish people do no work. That is the Sabbath. That is the day of rest. And the reason it's from sundown to sundown is, if you remember in the Genesis account, in the creation account, God says that it was evening and it was morning, and that was day one. And so that's why they say evening to evening, sundown to sundown, that is a day. So this will actually help us as we're trying to figure out, you know, there's a lot of accusations. Well, Jesus wasn't really in the grave for 3 days. This will allow us to kind of see how he was. Now, this is actually an important topic. We have first the notion of the Messiah in the Old Testament. If you guys are familiar with the rise of the new atheists, there's nothing new about their arguments. These arguments have been around for a very, very long time. I think we just, as a generation, love new things. So, you know, every time they come around, we jump on it. But the new atheists, one of the leading ones who actually passed away more recently, one of the leading ones was Christopher Hitchens. And he said that if the gospel is really true, then God would have had to sit around staring at humanity for thousands and thousands of years, seeing them die, seeing them suffer, and then only 2,000 years ago send Jesus. Well, that's not what happened. Because you have predictions in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah. The redemption was from Genesis in 3:15. So one important study about seeing the feasts of Israel and seeing the plan of redemption is seeing the Messiah in the Old Testament. The next thing is actually understanding the plan of redemption. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine at Dallas Seminary, and sometimes it is just awkward to say, yeah, Jesus died for you and he rose again. It seems a little random because, you know, today no one really dies for anyone else. How do you relate that to our culture? But the plan of redemption was spoken of in the Old Testament. It is a continuous theme. It is not random. It is biblically based. And third, we have Jewish evangelism. Now, when I usually speak with people, there is a sense of being intimidated with sharing the gospel with Jewish people because there's this misconception that all Jews are scholars. I'm Jewish and I'm not a scholar, okay? You do not have to worry about that. There's about, you know, it's all estimated, but about 80 to 90% of Jewish people are secular. So, you know, that could be like Buddhist or whatever. They don't all adhere to Judaism, which is the religion. Now, when you share with a Jewish person, even if they don't believe in God, even if they don't believe in the Bible, they're more likely to listen to you when you speak from the Hebrew Bible, when you speak from the Old Testament rather than the New. So, as we go through this, you'll have a good set of Old Testament passages we could speak about to Jewish people. So the outline is I'm going to speak about the Feast of Israel and the Messianic significance. Now, has anyone here ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? And okay, good. I tried that. Didn't succeed. Trying it again for a second time. It gets a little hard to keep up with it. But reading through the Bible in a year is a really good plan to get a good synopsis of the whole Bible. Read a couple of chapters a day. And when you read through it, we're in Genesis, and we know most of the stories. We know the creation. We know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's pretty familiar. We know the 12 tribes. And then we get to Exodus. So, you know, it's still fairly familiar. You know, we have Prince of Egypt, the movie, so it helped us to get through. And, you know, then when Israel actually leaves Egypt, you know, it's a little weird. They're in the wilderness, and a couple of things happen. And, you know, we know the giving of the law. So we get out of Exodus pretty well. But then you get to Leviticus. And Leviticus is like the first trial of your Bible reading experience. Because the book of Leviticus is very foreign and it's very difficult to understand. Why? Because the book of Leviticus was written for the Levites. It was written for the priests. And how to do the temple sacrifices and all that. Neither of us are Levites. And we don't even have a temple to understand how it works. So it seems very foreign. It seems like we don't even understand what is happening. But what is very significant in the book of Leviticus is Leviticus 23. And that's where we have the Feast of Israel. So, just to kind of outline it. So there are seven Feasts of Israel. We have the Spring Feasts. And we have the Fall Feasts. There are four Spring, three Fall. Okay, how many Spring Feasts?
Four.
How many Fall Feasts?
Three.
All right, very nice. So just think, you know, if I say Thanksgiving time, we're all going to think, okay, Thanksgiving time, Christmas time, you know, it's around that time period. No one's going to think, oh, 4th of July, yeah, of course. So you have that same type of spring-fall season. Now, their year actually starts in the spring time. And as we're going to speak about the feast, we're going to speak about the Feast of First Fruits, but that's actually the third one. So if any of you have seen Lord of the Rings, you know that's in three discs. If you started watching the third one right away, it wouldn't really make sense. You don't really know what's happening. So we're going to do a little synopsis of the first two feasts and kind of go through not only how Israel understood it, but its messianic significance. The first one, does anyone know the first feast? Yes, good, very good. We have the Feast of Passover. Now, Passover starts on the 14th of Nisan. So think of the car. All right, that's the name of the month. It's the 14th of Nisan, and most of us are fairly familiar with the story, you know, from Prince of Egypt or whatever, where you have the Jewish people who were under the slavery of the Egyptians, and they're crying out to God, they're saying, God, please deliver us. So then God raises up an individual named Moses, and he tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, yes, right? No, that movie got it right, and the scriptures, no. Pharaoh said, no. I'm not going to let your people go. So what did God do in response? He sent 10 plagues over Egypt. Now, contrary to what a lot of people think or the natural conclusion, the plagues seemed fairly random, right? But it wasn't like God was up in heaven and was thinking, what's going to work? Let's try darkness. No. Frogs. Jesus, what do you think? You know, it wasn't anything like that. What each of the plagues that God sent over Egypt actually defied the gods of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians worshipped the sun god. That's why God sent darkness. As they had a fertility god over the river, that's why he sent blood into it. Because in that culture, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, where the Jewish people were really birthed out of, the notion that if group A, team A, beats team B, that means that the gods of group A are stronger. That's how the people would have understood it. So what God is showing through the book of Exodus is that He is stronger than the made-up gods of the Egyptians. He is supreme over them. And then we get to the 10th plague, which is the slaying of the firstborn. And it's this big theological statement, just as Pharaoh took God's firstborn, who is Israel, so he will take Egypt's firstborn. But there is redemption. God promised He will go through the land and He will slay the firstborn in every household. Except if the people, what you had to do in order to be redeemed from it, is you had to take a perfect lamb on the 10th of Nisan, the car month. You had to take a perfect lamb, and on the 14th of Nisan, you had to kill it. And you had to take its blood and put it on the doorpost of your house. And God says that when He sees that blood, He is going to pass over the house. And hence we have the name Passover. And so in Jewish thinking, all throughout the scriptures, you have this theme of this lamb for redemption. And you could imagine what the people thought when John the Baptist was baptizing people. And what did he say when he saw Jesus coming? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what that would have done to a Jewish mindset, this is our way of redemption. And as most of us know, with the communion, where Jesus takes the wine and he says, "This is my blood, which I give for you." He takes the bread, says, "This is my body." That was actually in the context of a Passover. That was on the 14th of Nisan. And so what happened that night? He was betrayed and he was crucified on the 14th. He was crucified when the lamb was offered in Israel every year. And Paul actually runs with this when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." And so the first feast of Israel is the feast of Passover. And we understand the messianic significance that it is a sacrifice of the Messiah that we have now. So I have this little graph here. I hope everyone can see it. This is our way of thinking, and this is a Jewish way of thinking. And I'm going to just kind of plant down. Here we have the Passover. So on Thursday, it would be on Thursday evening from our standpoint. On Thursday evening, you would have the meal that Jesus was having, and then he was betrayed, and the next morning he was crucified. Well, that was all on the 14th. That was all on the Passover. So he is the exact fulfillment of that. Next, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, has anyone ever had matzah? Okay, good. Kind of tastes like crackers. If you go into like a grocery store, you might see a section closer for Passover, and they'll usually have a lot of matzah there. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day period. It's kind of married in to Passover. But you have Passover, and then next you have 7 days where you're not allowed to eat any leaven. Any yeast, anything that makes your food rise. You can't eat bread, can't eat bagels, can't eat cookies, which I'm suffering from. But you can't eat any of that stuff. Why? Because in the scriptures, leaven, used symbolically, represents sin. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's saying that there's an individual, for one reason or another, who is sleeping with his father's wife. And he is saying, the things that you guys are doing as a church is not even named among the Gentiles. And he says, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little bit of sin spreads. There's no such thing as having our own little pocket, our own little desire. I'm going to keep this to myself and give God the rest. It spreads just like leaven. So Paul uses it in that way. So the notion of leavenless is really sinless. It's like sinlessness. And the number 7, if you guys know in the scriptures, the number 7 is really symbolic as the number of completion. You have the 7 days of creation. Israel celebrates every Sabbath on the 7th day. So it's the number of completion. So you have the Passover lamb, and then you have these 7 days of sinlessness, so to speak. And it's believed that this represents the Messiah. So we have the sinlessness of the Messiah. So going back to our graph here, we have the Passover on the 14th, and then you have the next 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now we get to our feast, which we're going to discuss today. We have the Feast of First Fruits. Now, if you know the gospel story, being that it's Sunday, you could kind of assume what this feast actually pointed to. But, you know, just for the sake of fun, I'm going to put a question mark. Keep us all in suspense. So let's open to Leviticus 23. And I'm just going to read a section of it. These are where the seven feasts of Israel are placed. And this is where we have the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits itself is primarily found in two locations, in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 28. However, Leviticus 23 is a little clearer and it's in context, so that's why we're going to go along with this. So the first thing he speaks about when writing is the timing. And it says in verse 9, Leviticus 23, verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest." So Israel's not in the land at this point. And if you actually do a study on the correlation with the land of Israel and their relationship with God, there is a strong connection. When Israel is obedient, they'll stay in the land. When they're not, they're exiled out. So God is saying, when you enter the land, this is what you have to do. It's the springtime, and you have your harvest coming up, your crops. What you need to do is take them and offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that is the offering section of this. I put a little picture here. Maybe that's what it looked like, maybe not. They look a little more Egyptian. But they would take the crop, they would take the first of what they have, and you know, the tradition, they would bundle it up, they might put some incense on it, and while the Levites would keep some, they would offer it up to the Lord. Why? It seems like, well, you're very dependent on that food. Why would you give it up to him? It's because it's showing dependence on God, that God is the one who provides. And by giving up your first, you're in anticipation that more will come. That's the whole ideology behind the first fruits. Now, there is a controversy regarding this feast, because it says, "Then you shall bring in for the first fruits of the harvest to the priest." And it says on the in verse 11b, it says, "On that day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the Feast of First Fruits is offered after the Sabbath. Now, the question is, when is the Sabbath? In the first century, we had this big debate, and you had two people on both sides. We're both familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You can think of them as, you know, Methodists and Lutherans. Same kind of core doctrine, same, you know, believe the kind of same thing, but disagree on a couple of points. And you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually really hated each other, and that's why it's amazing when we read the Gospels and it says that they ganged up on Jesus. That means that they found a greater hatred in him and really worked together to get him. But the Pharisees, their kind of shtick, their whole thing, was the oral law. They believe you have to follow the oral law. That's why you see Jesus having a lot of controversies with them about walking in the field and everything. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Way to remember it. But they actually had a debate over this, because when is the Sabbath? The Pharisees said the Sabbath was on Passover, and the Sadducees said the Sabbath was on the Friday to the Saturday. So what does that mean? We're all living in the first century, and the Passover happens on Tuesday, let's say. It's a Tuesday, and now the Pharisees would say, okay, so then the Feast of First Fruit is Wednesday, because the Passover is considered the Sabbath on this week. But the Sadducees would say, no, it's Tuesday. And then we have to wait till Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Then it's the Feast of First Fruits. We understand the debate here? One was saying it was right after the Passover. One was saying it was on the regular Sabbath. Now, the Sadducees, even though they're incorrect about the whole resurrection thing, they're right about this. This is when the biblical way of understanding the actual Sabbath was considered. So we have the timing and we have the offering. Now, going back to this, it is considered that at around 30 AD, all right, this is around the time Jesus died, 30 AD, that this would have been the schedule of that year, where you have the 17th of Nisan on that Sunday. So, if Jesus dies on the 14th, and he's buried on the 14th, he goes to the 15th, to the 16th, and then we have the 17th, the celebration of the first fruits. the Feast of First Fruits. So what does this mean? At that time, the people, they had a temple. And so again, they would have bundled up the harvest before the Passover came. And they would have given it to the priests, and they would have offered it on this time. Everyone knew about the Feast of First Fruits. And so as it was big news that Jesus died, and then his disciples went out, and who did they find? What did they find in the tomb on that Feast of First Fruits? Who was there? No one. Of course, the angels were there, kind of directing them. But on the Feast of First Fruits, that is when the Messiah rose from the grave. So there's a lot of celebration of this actual feast, especially in Christian circles. When we look at the fulfillment of it, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which we alluded to before, again, Paul is speaking about how these people have this Platonic ideology, this notion that the physical is bad, so he couldn't have been risen from the dead in a physical body. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20? Just before, he's saying, you're hopeless in your sins, you're still in it. And then in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So the whole point of the first fruits was that when Israel gets in the land, they give up their crop. Why? Because God will give more. What is Paul saying here? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that you will as well. He is the first fruits, meaning there will be more to come. That is the promise of the resurrection. So when we look here, does anyone know the answer to the question mark? It's the resurrection of the Messiah. It is the essential component to the entire gospel. It's what we need to preach. And so when we look at the resurrection as we celebrate it on Sunday, while the resurrection did solidify and confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, and while it did defeat death, and while it did allow us to have forgiveness of sins, it is also the promise that you and I will raise as well, that we will be risen from the dead when the Messiah returns. So going over this, I had a couple of goals in mind, a couple of things I wanted to get across as we look at the feast in Leviticus 23 and we correlate it to the New Testament and how it happened with Jesus and the resurrection. First, it's understanding the Old Testament. My professor once told me that there was an individual who wanted to do a PhD, big study on in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And when he sat down and when he started, he realized how lost he was. And he had to go back to the old and do it on that first. Because the New Testament on its own doesn't really make sense. You know, if we just kind of disregard the Old Testament, then a lot of the statements in the New, we just try to connect it together and it doesn't really hold up. So understanding the Old Testament is absolutely essential. Next, understanding the Jewish people. Why would they eat these cracker kind of things on Passover? It's not because we really love it or it's healthier or anything like that. It's really because it represents sinlessness. And during this Leviticus 23 time period, this is what we do. So as you're speaking with Jewish people and you show an understanding of their traditions and what they're doing, share with them the gospel. Show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah awaited. And third, most importantly, understanding the resurrection. Not only did Jesus conquer death, but it was part of God's plan, and it is our promise that we will raise as well. And again, I go back to it. I am accused when I share the gospel to just focus on the death of Jesus, when in reality, it's the resurrection that is central. Not to put down the death. Absolutely, they're equal, but we cannot forget about the resurrection. And I just want to read this little quote that really impacted me about the centrality of the resurrection. And it states, well over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. We are told that this event is a sign for unbelievers, as well as an answer for the believer's doubt. It serves as a guarantee that Jesus' teachings are true and is the center of the gospel. The resurrection is the impetus for evangelism, the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life, and the reason for a total commitment of our lives. The notion that Jesus resurrected is the catalyst, is the reason that we dedicate our life to Him. Because He defeated death, and we look forward to seeing Him when we raise from the dead as well. So this concludes our first little section on the Feast of First Fruits. So we have Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits. And just to give you a little teaser for the next one, I'll give you a hint. It happens 50 days later. Can anyone guess what feast that is? Pentecost, exactly. The Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, which is a beautiful study. But hopefully through this, our appreciation of the Scriptures has grown, our appreciation of the resurrection has grown, and we remember to live in light of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and defeated death. Let's pray. God, we thank You, Father, for once again just having us here, Lord, that we could meet in freedom, Lord, that we could speak about Your word, Lord, that we could know You. And I just thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus, and I thank You for the resurrection, God. I thank You that this is a promise that we will raise as well from the dead, Lord. And may we always live in light of what was done on that cross. Lord, not to be ashamed of it, not to leave it out, God, but to proclaim it boldly because He has risen. In this we lift up Jesus' name. Amen.